We are continuing our series. If you're joining us for the first time, we've been going through Ecclesiastes this month. We are in Ecclesiastes chapter 2. If you have a Pew Bible, that's on page 319. And we're doing a series called Hope for Cynics. I'll just say a quick word and we'll jump in. Father, Lord, it's so humbling to read a letter like that. And it's a reminder of how the kingdom works. We plant a seed, we water a seed, but you cause it to grow in our individual lives, in the lives of others, and as a church community. And Jesus, we thank you that you are head over this church and over the church here in Champaign-Urbana and over your church throughout the world, and that we're all connected in you. And as we come to your word, Lord, your word has fed your people for thousands of years. We pray that you would feed us this morning, that you would enliven our hearts, that you would help us to eradicate our idols and to put our faith and trust in you. In Jesus' name, amen. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, we're looking at verses 12 through 17. So I turned to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I perceive that the same event happens to all of them. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity. For of the wise, as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come, all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and a striving after wind. This is God's word. What is a cynic? A cynic is a person who... it's really just mistrusting, you know. So synonyms would be pessimistic or misanthropic, so not trusting of people. And there's a lot of ways we're all cynics. The first week, if you weren't here, the first week I asked everybody, now who here believes in this year's presidential election it's going to go without any hitches, any glitches, any controversy? You know, nobody raised their hand for some reason. I don't know. Because we're all cynics, right? Where there's a sense of we don't trust that would be the case, or maybe we're just wise. Now, so that's what a cynic is. What is a cynic of folly or a cynic of wisdom? All right, that seems a little esoteric. What is that? Well, a cynic of folly would be like this. Let's just say you said, or maybe your friend said, or somebody you know said, or your child said, you know, my job, here's what I want to do. I'm going to be a YouTuber. And I'm going to go around the world and do handstands in, you know, lots of iconic places, and, you know, video myself and post it, get lots of followers and get sponsored and make a lot of money, right? Or maybe they say, I'm going to be a professional video gamer, right? And do that, you know, get sponsored, make a lot of money. Or maybe they say, you know, I'm going to be a day trader in Bitcoin. And you hear that, or someone hears that, and you say, or they say, well, that's dumb. You should go get a real job, right? So you would be a cynic of folly. You would say, that's foolish. You shouldn't trust that. You shouldn't. That's a foolish investment of your time, your energy, your talent. You shouldn't put all your eggs in that basket. You know, that would be a cynic of folly. You're saying, I don't trust that, neither should you. Now, conversely, what would be a cynic of wisdom, right? That seems a little esoteric also. So it could be these statements like this. You know, he's got all those degrees, but he can't get a job. Humph. You know, or what good is it being so intellectual if you can't be down to earth? Or she's got her nose in all those books, but look at how messy her room is. Or maybe it's this statement. How come smart people can be so dumb? I feel like I'm starting to hit home here. In other words, you're saying wisdom isn't all that. There's more to life than wisdom. So which way is it? To be wise or to be foolish? Which way is better? Is it better to be Winnie the Pooh, you know, who's kind of foolish and simple of mind? Or is it better to be Yogi Bear, who's smarter than the average bear? We need the preacher to sort all of this out for us. And so our title today is Hope for Cynics of Wisdom and Folly. And there's three things we need to know about having a hope like this. First, we have to establish that wisdom beats folly. And secondly, you have to admit this, death beats wisdom. But the final question is how death is beaten. Wisdom beats folly, death beats wisdom, how death is beaten. That's our third point. So we've been going through this series, we've been looking at these things, and you know, Ecclesiastes, by the way, very difficult book to understand. It's a lot more like opening a coconut and trying to get inside to that delicious coconut flavor than it is, you know, biting into a juicy apple. Apple's easy, coconut, I'm going to need some effort, some tools, some knowledge, similar to breaking into Ecclesiastes. And part of it is because it has this framework. You've got two main voices here. You've got the narrator who starts it off at the beginning of chapter 1 and finishes off at the end of chapter 12 and makes a little cameo in the middle in chapter 7. But you've got this preacher, also known as Kohelet, that's the Hebrew name, who is exploring this very skeptical manner of thinking and living and existence. And in a lot of ways, if you've ever gone through a dark place of the soul, this is very relatable as a text. But in terms of interpreting it, really what we could say is there's a very artistic approach at debunking some of our heart's most cynical perspectives on life. And topics that we've covered was first of being a cynic of life itself and all that it entails and its generalities. And then last week we talked about it really being a cynic of restraint. But so by doing that, our cultural sort of pushback against restraint is we're going to pursue pleasure headlong, do whatever you want. He speaks about that and shows the vanity of it. And the last thing I want to say by way of review is that the word vanity itself is easily, and part of the reason why this book is so hard to understand is because vanity can be misconstrued. It actually has nuance. To sort of blanketly say it all means meaningless would be really, a little bit, irresponsible. But it can actually mean things like fleeting, that life is fleeting. It's a breath. That life is, secondly, that it is fragile. You could be going along and then all of a sudden you get the phone call or you get, a report back from the doctor. But then, and thirdly, life is futile. There are certain things that no matter what you do, you can't change that thing or you can't fix it, or at least seemingly in a lot of cases. And so that leads us into our first thing we need to establish here is that wisdom beats folly. So the preacher, he puts wisdom, madness, and folly in verse 1, or verse 12, sorry. I turn to consider wisdom, madness, and folly. So they're all on a level playing field. In other wisdom literature, we're already assuming that wisdom is better than folly. You look at Proverbs, for example. And the way that he's doing wisdom literature here is very much experiential. Here is what I see. He uses the word or phrasing like I saw often. Whereas in Proverbs, it's this just transgenerational passing on. It's already been established. And by the way, the preacher here, he's taking on the persona of a king. Many centuries, people just assumed it was Solomon. Solomon's name is never mentioned here, but some of the characteristics are crossover. However, there's other reasons why most people don't really, at least, scholars or interpreters, don't really believe that. You look at the language is much later than, for example, when Solomon was alive. And so anyways, but all of that being put aside, he's considering wisdom, madness, and folly. And he's in this sort of midlife crisis, or I should say existential crisis. Maybe you've experienced one. There's all types of crises, midlife crises, identity crises, existential crises in the human experience. Some of the phrases around that might be, am I in the right career field? Am I going the right way? Am I majoring in the right thing? For some, this is largely a more cultural statement. Am I married to the right person? Right? Well, too late to ask that question. What's the point of my life? There could be a crisis of despair. Is my life worth living? What difference does it make if anything that I do, nobody cares, nobody sees, I'm always forgotten? Or it could just be that at a certain point in your life, you start to see, the reality takes in, sinks in, here's where my life is. But when you were much younger, you assumed by that point in your life, your life would look like something else. And the gap is vast. And it brings on a crisis, it can. So what do people do when they have a crisis? People often either change the thing in question, or they realize they can't change it, and it leads to further despair. In the whole realm of the end of the football season, you get all the coaching moves and things. We saw two legendary coaches step off or be removed, or however you want to look at it, from Alabama and from the Patriots. And so anyways, part of that whole commentary was Bill Belichick, who is the coach of the Patriots, you know, 6 Super Bowl wins, 9 Super Bowl appearances for, I think it was like one day, was the coach of the New York Jets. And then he left. And so the front office of the Jets was like, oh, we should be concerned for him. Well, history would say we should be concerned for the Jets. Bill Belichick did okay. There was no midlife crisis that led him into that decision. Rene Descartes, you know, philosopher, 17th century, had a very famous existential crisis when he began to doubt everything, even including his own existence. Until he came to what we are familiar with, his phrase, cogito ergo sum, I think, therefore I am. Now, the preacher, he's going through an existential crisis, not to the extent of Descartes, but certainly more extensive than the typical crises. And he's considering, well, what's better, wisdom, madness, or folly? He puts them all on equal footing. Who's to say one is better than the other, particularly if there's no God? Of course, he does believe in God. He will mention God throughout the text. But notice what triggers his existential crisis. It's actually this, you know, very tricky thing to translate. It'll be probably written differently in different translations. It says in verse 12, the second sentence there is, for what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. He's thinking about his successor. And it's probably at this point, he's no longer in a king status. He's post-king status, thinking about the guy that comes after him. That's what generates this crisis. And he actually will talk a little bit more about that in the following verses. And some of that we're not going to look at today. But in verse 21, for example, we're not going to look at it today. But, you know, because it's sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil it. That's a successor. He's thinking about the one coming after him, and probably that one after him may already be in reign. And he's saying, because if you're here last week, if you've looked at it, or if you look at it at some point in the future, earlier in chapter 2, he's done all this stuff. He's made himself better than everybody who's come before him. He's at the pinnacle. What can anybody do who comes after me? It's kind of like Michael Jordan and his Hall of Fame acceptance speech. I don't know if you saw that, but he basically ragged on all the people who were against him in his whole career, starting with his high school coach who cut him from the basketball team. And then and he had some subsequent folks that he called out. And he says to his kids, he says, I hate to be you. Because he's like, officially, you should Google it. He says, or YouTube it. He says, effectively, I got here. Everybody's going to compare you to me. I'm sorry, you know. I'd hate to be you. And so he's wondering, the king here, the preacher, the Kohelet, he's wondering, what's going to come after that? What can the person after me do? He can only do as good, hopefully, as I do. But then he moves on after he's considered wisdom, madness, and folly. In verse 13, he concludes, he doesn't tell us how. He says, then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. What is he saying? Well, if you've ever played, you know, pin the tail on the donkey or the pinata and you get blindfolded. I remember in grade school, I got blindfolded and the other kids, they would get turned once or twice for whatever the reason. The teacher turned me like 5 or 6 times and I'm blindfolded and I'm like dizzy. I have no idea. I'm totally disoriented. Don't know which way I'm supposed to be going. That's what he's saying a fool looks like. They're walking in darkness. But a wise person, they can see. They're able to see. A fool looks ridiculous. A wise person thinks clearly, makes good decisions, and has predictably good outcomes. But a fool looks foolish. So in sorting things out in this existential crisis, he concludes, wisdom beats folly. Crisis averted? Cynicism healed? No, not yet. He goes on. It leads to our second point, death beats wisdom. Death beats wisdom. Wisdom does a lot of things. It beats a lot of things. It's kind of like the 2007 version of the Patriots. I don't know why this second time I've referenced them in the sermon, especially if you knew where I lived, it's really kind of confusing. But in 2007, well, actually, we'll get to that in a second. 2007, they were 16-0 in the regular season, right? And then they were undefeated up until the Super Bowl. And before the Super Bowl, they're printing 19-0, you know, shirts and things like that and hats. But who did they meet in that 2008 Super Bowl? The New York Giants, who crushed them. Well, it was close, but they beat them. And so wisdom's like that, though. Wisdom beats a lot of stuff, but it doesn't beat death. It could get you far, but it can't beat death. Of course, the Patriots, they won a bunch of other times. Folly messes things up and makes them worse. Wisdom helps you navigate challenges in life that folly can't, but wisdom can't beat death. But at least let's consider, you know, wisdom. It is better, but it has limits. It is better. Wisdom is like this. Wisdom is like U.S. Airways flight 1549 when Captain Sully Sullenberger had the bird strike that blew out the engine, and he's like, he kicks into gear. What do we do? Can I land at that airport over there? Teterboro, can't get there. All right, we're landing in the water. And he successfully, as we all know, lands in the water, saves the whole crew. Everybody makes it out alive. That's wisdom. That's wisdom. Folly, on the other hand, is a JetBlue airline flight 1052 from Pittsburgh to JFK, where flight attendant Steven Slater, who was fed up with his job after having a confrontation with a belligerent, allegedly, passenger who wouldn't sit down when they were supposed to be seated. He gets on the intercom and he says, I quit, I'm fed up. He goes to the beverage cart, he pulls out two brewskis. He does the emergency slide. He engages that, pops the can, slides down into infamy for the most epic and probably dumbest walking off the job ever. Now, Sullenberger and Slater both were thinking on their feet, and they both improvised in the moment. But the outcomes could not be more different. Sullenberger's heroics led to a book deal, a movie deal. Slater's antics got him arrested. Wisdom definitely beats folly. However, verse 14, the second part, B version, or part of that verse, where after he talks about the wise person has eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness, and yet I perceive that the same event happens to them, to all of them. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will also happen to me. Last week he was talking to his heart, now his heart's talking to him. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart, this also is hevel, it's vanity. Wisdom beats folly, but death beats wisdom. Why does he say that? Well, he says, we just read, even the wise they're not remembered. Or for them, verse 16, for the wise as the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come, all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool, right? So the wise is forgotten just like the fool. So if wisdom can beat all these things, but it can't make me eternally remembered, is what he's saying. Then what's the point of being wise versus being foolish? in one sense, or at least there's a level of folly. At least there's a folly. At least there's a or vanity. At least there's a level of this is really fleeting. This is really fragile. And there's a bit of futility. Wisdom can't defy death. Think about the people in your life. Think about all the teachers you've had. Do you remember all their names? Do you remember all the students? If you're in the education, do you remember all the students, all their names? What about your classmates, coworkers, people who've lived next door to you over the years? And many of them probably are still alive, yet I would say I've forgotten a lot of them. And perhaps you have too. I mean, even social media, the people who follow you, the people who are friends with you on social media, do you remember them? I go on there sometimes, I'm like, who is that? It sounds familiar, but you know, I don't really know. And they're alive. Imagine what happens when they die, but consider the flip side. Because guess what? People have forgotten you too. They played on your team. They sat in your class or in class with you. They worked with you. They lived near you. And they've forgotten you. It's the reality of life. I remember this time I was sitting in a cafe or a soup shop or somewhere. And I saw this man. And he looked familiar. And I said, hi. And he said, you know, you look familiar. We sat there for 10 minutes. Okay. Were you in this city? No. Okay. Have you ever gone here? No, I haven't gone there. I go to this church. Do you go to church? Okay. We went through the whole list and we couldn't figure it out. So at the end, we're just like, see you later. I mean, what else is there to say? It goes both ways. We forget others, they forget us. Think about what will happen when you're gone. History remembers some people, but most are forgotten. Have you ever considered this? Think about all the things you're stressed about, concerned with, having anxiety over. You're super concerned about your reputation, your appearance, your GPA, your track record, your resume, your CV, your lab results, your Pokemon card collection, your Beatles hits collection, your online persona, etc., on and on. But one day, you're going to be forgotten, and all of that too. Why? Because death beats wisdom. And you have to think about this. Becca and I, we were, I guess, inspired by how cold it was, decided to watch Life Below Zero the other night. This show, a reality show about folks that live above the Arctic Circle in Alaska, and we were just starting with the beginning. And it's amazing how in their forefront they are thinking about death so often because, well, as one man said, you have to remember that you don't just eat the wilderness. The wilderness can eat you. There's so many dangers. They're like outside of civilization, off the grid, cold temperatures, living survival day after day. One step on a partially frozen lake or river, they're gone. One wrong encounter with a bear or other predator, they're gone. One snowstorm that buries you with under 20 foot drifts, you're gone. So they're thinking about death, but we, on the other hand, in civilization, cling to wisdom, we cling to success, we distract ourselves from thinking about death. We come to a text like this, a sermon like this, and we don't want to think about it, but we're invited to. And consider Leo Tolstoy, again, I want to quote from a Russian novelist. You know what, just accept it, it's coming. Every other week, maybe, you know, I'll find other things, but... So in his Confessions, it's just so poignant. You should read it in Ecclesiastes side by side. He says, no matter how many, he was having an existential crisis himself. Okay, so he'd grown up in Christianity, walked away from it, had all this fame and success. Then in around 50, he has this crisis. He says, no matter how many times I am told, you cannot understand the meaning of life. Don't think about it, but live. I cannot do so. Because I've already done it for too long. And he goes on to say, now I can't help seeing day and night chasing me and leading me to my death. This is all I can see because it's the only truth, All the rest is a lie. So what he's saying is, he would go through life and maybe struggle with doubt and wonder, what is the point of life? And people would just say to him, don't think about it. Just keep living. Hey, look at all your success. Enjoy your fame. Enjoy your wealth. Until finally he said, I can't do that anymore. I can't pretend anymore that this question needs to be answered or doesn't need to be answered. He goes on to say, art, poetry, and the like, for a long time, under the influence of success and praise from others. By the way, he had already written War and Peace at this point. He says, I had persuaded myself that this was a thing that could be done. The forgetting part. Despite the fact, forgetting the question of the meaning of life and forgetting that death is coming. So he's persuaded that he was persuaded it could be done because of art and poetry. Despite the fact of approaching death, which obliterates everything, myself, my works, and the memory of both. But I quickly realized this too was a delusion. What he's saying is this whole idea of pretending like this question can't be answered and shouldn't be answered is all a lie. I have to confront it. So if wisdom beats folly and death beats wisdom, how is death beaten? How is it beaten? Where's the hope? Where's the joy? What do we have to hold on to? What do you have to hold on to? Think about all the things, this is our last point here, how death is beaten. Think about all the things that death beats. You're wise with your money, you save, you invest, you do well, you have a nest egg, you die. It's not that it's all gone, but you lose the ability to control how it's used any longer. Death beats that wisdom. Maybe you were really good at caring for your garden. You're really good at caring for some, you know, treasure that you have, whether it's a collection of something or other. But then you're gone and you can't take care of that anymore. I mean, somebody might inherit it, but they may not take care of it. They may not even appreciate it. They may sell it on eBay, you know. Death beats beauty, cosmetics, anti-aging creams. Eventually, death wins. Medical advancements, etc. You know, and then there's the whole transhumanist. You know who those guys are, or you know about that movement. It's pretty wide ranging. But among those thoughts are, space migration. You know, to extend life and existence. I don't know how that's going to extend anything. There's not any oxygen out there. But I'm sure that there's a way. They're thinking about it. Mind uploading, cryonic suspension, etc. Hey, freeze me and wake me up in, you know, 80 years and we'll see. Maybe you figured something out by then, right? We've seen that in the movies. People actually think about that in real life. No matter what, though, our bodies lose, death wins. Well, you say, well, if I publish enough stuff, if I write enough stuff down, make a big enough splash, win enough accolades, then at least my name will be remembered after I'm gone. Well, consider Woody Allen, what he says, the filmmaker and actor. He says, I don't want to achieve immortality through my work. I want to achieve immortality through not dying. I don't want to live on in the hearts of my countrymen. I want to live on in my own apartment. Your life's work is not the same as your existence. Proverbs 30, verses 15 and 16, it won't be on the screen. It says, the leech has two daughters, give and give. Three things are never satisfied, four never say enough. Sheol, or the grave, or death, the barren womb, and land that never satisfied with water, fire that never says enough. The point is, death never says enough. Death keeps winning, it keeps taking, it keeps beating everyone and everything. It's been beating humanity for several millennia, and it is the fixture, one of the primary fixtures of this world of futility and vanity. And here's the sober reality. It's going to beat you one day. I remember my dad. So he passed in 2014, and for about a decade, he'd had a series of medical bouts, cancer, renal cancer twice. He had his carotid arteries were blocked. He had to have surgery for that, other complications, other medical difficulties. And during that season of time, I spent a lot of time, you know, like you would, I was praying for him and, you know, sometimes fasting and praying. And, you know, Becca and I and our kids, you know, ones we had at the time, we would get to visit and stuff, my parents. And he would quietly, stoically in some ways, beat out those medical attacks over his body until he didn't. And I remember what I thought after he died. I thought about, maybe if I had prayed more, maybe if I had fasted more. But here's the reality. Death beats us. And for me, I knew what it was to pray in faith, but I had to learn what it was to grieve in hope. From the perspective of the preacher, death ultimately wins. As a parent, you think about this. As a spouse, you think about it. You send your kids off. You hope they come back. You hope you don't get that phone call. Sometimes you're thinking about it. Sometimes you're like, hey, I'm glad they're gone. But, you know, there's times when you're like, man, I what would I do if I got that call? Something terrible has happened. You think about it with your spouse. You know, you'll say things like, if something happens to me, dot, dot, dot. But then the thing you don't verbalize is, what if something happens to them, right? What beats death? Well, the preacher doesn't tell us here, but the Holy Spirit has left breadcrumbs in the text. You see, because wisdom beats folly, death beats wisdom. What beats death? We know God does, but how? He actually beat it through folly and wisdom. Consider this. It'll be on the screen. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 23 through 25. This is Paul speaking. He says, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. You see that? Folly. God, he has beat death through folly. But verse 24, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, folly and wisdom they beat death in Jesus Christ. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. How does God beat death through Christ? Through folly. Folly, that's wisdom. See, we like heroes that are strong, beautiful, and wise. You know, our TV series, our movies are all based on the smartest person, the strongest person, the most beautiful, what have you, being the one that saves the day. Maybe they'll have, you know, some flaws, they'll be socially awkward or something like that, but they're gonna win out. And the same would have been true for Greek mythology and for the Greek mindset, the Greek culture. The expectation was, if God's gonna do something, it's because he's strong. It's because he's wise. But Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, came down, and he was not beautiful, strong, and wise according to the world's eyes. In fact, the scripture says in Isaiah 53, he says he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He wasn't beautiful in the eyes of the world. Jesus wasn't strong in the eyes of the world. He comes down. The Gospels spend a disproportionate amount of time in terms of content on his suffering. His way was foolish to the world. He had no place to lay his head. He was born to a poor family. He lived in a town which produced no one great. He had lots of popularity. When he finally got popularity in cities, he would avoid it. He would go in the lonely places and solitude places to carry on his messianic mission. He was God who became man with a plan to destroy death by entering it himself, giving himself over to unclean, sinful authorities who would kill him through the most humiliating and shameful death instrument known to man, the cross. This is utter foolishness to the world. That's how God beat death. I mean, think about Greek mythology, you know, Apollo or, you know, some of the gods or Poseidon or what have you. This is not their story. This is not what we would imagine. This is not what we write. This is not the Marvel movies that we go or see or scroll. We don't go see them, but we, you know, stream them. But here's the wisdom. The wisdom is he didn't stay dead. God the Father flipped the script on us. that says wisdom, the script that we have, wisdom beats folly, death beats wisdom. For him, folly beat our wisdom. Then his folly beat our last enemy, death itself. And it is in that wisdom, or it is wisdom, because it's so wonderful. It's what is true, good, and beautiful. That God would use a means that we would think is completely foolish, that we couldn't have imagined it, we couldn't have reasoned to it. The gospel is so powerful and amazing. It says in 1 Peter, even the angels long to look into it before he unveiled his plan. And so you see, if you're in Christ, you don't have to be like the preacher who says, I hate life. Though you acknowledge fully it ends in death, but it only ends in this form, in death. Because of Jesus, he beat death, and therefore, ultimately, life will win over death. That you, as a follower of Christ, will be with him in heaven, but one day when he comes back to earth, your body will be reconstituted. You will have a heavenly body. You will live forever in soul and body. It's God's foolishness and wisdom, foolishness from our perspective, that beat death. So you don't have to hate life because of that. And you don't have to hate life because you now, as a believer, as a follower, as one who is in Christ, have purpose and meaning. And you enter into wisdom himself, which defeated death for you, thus nullifying its victory. Thus, the thing that was undefeated all these millennia now is defeated in Christ. And so therefore, you have a decision to make, to evaluate your life with respect to the fact that death is one day going to beat you. You might evade it for a while, but not forever. Are you going to live your life for the things that ultimately death is going to cause to be forgotten? Or are you going to live for the one who defeated death and know true wisdom that brings meaning and purpose to life itself? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your presence here and for helping us focus in on what you would have to say to each of our lives, each of our hearts. And I pray, Lord, that you would speak to us throughout this week about our own existence, Lord, that wherever we may be, whether we're a cynic of this, that, or the other, God, that we would ultimately find hope in Jesus Christ. And that is a true statement for someone who doesn't know you as much as it is for someone who has known you, but needs to be recalibrated on what they're living for. I pray that you would pour out your grace over us as a people, that we would truly live for you, the true wisdom who defeated death. In Jesus' name, amen.